Matthew 17, verses 14 through to 27. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. Then the disciples went to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to the mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours."
Thank you, Sarah. Well, welcome. If I've not met you, my name's Colin. I'm the pastor here. Welcome if you're watching on Zoom as well. My watches don't just tell you the time these days, do you? I've got a smart watch, tells me all kinds of things. And one of the things it tells me, it measures my heart rate variability. Now, I can't remember if high is good and low is bad, whichever, but it's kind of quite an accurate way of measuring your sort of stress and fatigue levels. So often mine's telling me I'm on overload and that I ought to take it easy for a bit. Well, it's easy for you to say, isn't it? But anyway. But if it were measuring my faith levels, I wonder what it would be reading this morning, like super spiritual or barely there or something. What if your watch was telling you your faith levels this morning, what would they be reading? If you had an app on your phone that told you your faithometer and displayed, would you like be happy with yours being shown on the screen behind me? Now, that's a difficult question to answer, isn't it? Because you might rightly ask, well, faith in what? Faith in yourself? Faith in humanity? Well, what about your faith in Jesus? How would that display? And then you might want to ask quite rightly as well, well, what do you mean by faith? What do you mean by faith? Because I think often today, people who don't consciously adhere to a set of beliefs would say they're not religious. People who would kind of contrast themselves against Christians. I've had friends say that to me. "That's nice for you. You've got faith." The implication being, I'm not a person who has faith. I'd argue that everyone has faith in something. I think the kind of faith they mean when they say that, you're a person of faith because you're a Christian. You have faith. That's nice for you. I think that what they mean is believe in something, even though it's difficult to believe. I think they mean a suspension of and ignoring of the disbelief that at heart is still there, really. So what my friend when they say to me, "Oh, you've got faith, I haven't," what they're saying is the only difference between me and him is that I can quieten that voice of doubt better than he can. And sometimes that's seen as a good thing, sometimes as weakness or gullibility. So in that view of faith, quietening doubts, in that view of faith, looking at today's passage, you'd say the disciples failed to heal because they hadn't cast their doubts aside enough. And conversely, that if we can silence any doubts we have, we could pray for anything and make it happen. And that the only reason it doesn't happen is because we're not good enough at having no doubts. That's what some people think. But do you see what I've just done there with this passage? I've made this faith issue all about me, all about us. And this section of Matthew's gospel isn't primarily about the disciples, isn't primarily about us. It's about Jesus, who he really is, what he's really come to do, and what that means for us. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. And in chapter 16, just to catch up with where we've been in this mini-series, the Apostle Peter has at last realised and declared Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, God's long-promised rescuer, warrior king, who God promised would restore God's people into his never-ending kingdom. But then Jesus had immediately turned upside down the disciples' expectations of what kind of Messiah or Christ he was going to be. He told them that he must set off to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of the religious authorities, the very ones who should have been first to recognize him, and at their hands be killed, but also raised to life. Jesus was telling them that the road to glory and everlasting life was through his suffering and death. And that meant being his follower or his apprentice, his disciple, meant something different as well. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." And then last week we saw three of the disciples, Peter, James and John, had a mountaintop experience of seeing Jesus reveal his glorious nature and God speaking directly from a cloud to say, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus, God the Son, including listening to him about the way things have to go for him in order to save us. So it's all about his agenda. Jesus, his agenda, his way of saving us. And so the faith issue we come to today, in today's passage, is really about what the disciples are depending on. And I think that's a biblical definition of what faith is. Dependence. What you're hanging your hat on. What you reckon is going to get you through. What you're trusting in to save the day. Not screwing your eyes up to silence all your doubts, not an overwhelming emotional or religious experience, although it can involve that, but a dependence based on evidence, based on the information available to you, deciding to depend on someone or something. That's biblical faith. And that kind of faith, like I said, I would argue everyone has. I mean, who drove here this morning? Now, did you check your brakes before you left? No. Probably didn't. You depended on them, though, didn't you? And that wasn't a crazy thing to do. I mean, they worked yesterday. They usually work. They'll probably start making a noise if they're worn out. And they were. You got it serviced 3 years ago, but you got it serviced, didn't you? So it'd be fine. Well, I put it to you this morning that we have good, reliable information about Jesus that makes it totally reasonable to depend on him. And right here in this section, that information we're getting is that he is God the Son, that to know Jesus is to know God, and that the way to glory, to everything being made right, is through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Not the plan we'd come up with, probably, but there it is. We've got enough information to reasonably believe and to depend upon Jesus. So let's go through the passage. There's an outline in your leaflet there, and we'll begin with big faith, the faith or dependence of this dad, this man who, verse 14, kneels before Jesus. If you've got children and you've had them sick enough to need to tend to hospital, Well, it doesn't matter how normally polite and timid you are, you find an extra level of pushiness, don't you? All your normal social conventions of not wanting to be rude and not wanting to be annoying goes out the window. You don't care about that because you want your child to be well. And apparently science backs this up. They've done studies that prove parental concern, extra concern, more than normal, is a more reliable indicator that a child is genuinely seriously ill and going to end up in intensive care than objective medical observations are. So heart rate, blood pressure and temperature can show you, blood tests can show you so much. But a parent knows their child, right? You can see the nuance. You know your child isn't normally like this even when they're ill. And that you push all that quite rightly. Well, maybe this dad has doubts about Jesus, but whatever else is going on for him, that's overridden in concern for his child. And he chooses to depend on Jesus. He kneels before him and says, verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. This dad is desperate and the situation seems to him impossible, but his trust, his dependence on Jesus proves well placed. Verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. A demon just means an unclean spirit. I don't know much about them. A spiritual being that is not good news, baddies. And this one was causing this boy's seizures. Now, to be clear, the Bible talks about physical ailments like seizures, and it talks about bad spiritual beings like demons, but they don't automatically go together. They're not always one causes the other. The Bible knows an illness is usually just that. So the link between this boy having seizures and having a demon, we don't know how that works. We don't say it's what happens generally. It's just in this case, that's what's going on. But Jesus gives another sign that he's the Messiah. With just a ticking off, just a rebuke, the demon sent packing. Such is his kingly authority over the spiritual realm, the demon just clears off with a rebuke. And such is his authority over the physical realm, the boy is healed instantly. But physical, spiritual, all of it, answers to Jesus. Colossians 1:16 puts it like this. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. It's all about Jesus. Now, did you notice who Jesus doesn't rebuke? He doesn't rebuke the dad, the father of this son, who's called him Lord, who's asked him for mercy, who's kneeled down before him, who's asked Jesus to do the kind of thing you only ask for in prayer. He's treating Jesus as God, and Jesus doesn't correct him. He accepts it. So I just ask, if you've not yet handed over the reins of your life to Jesus, if you're not depending on him to rescue you from the sin, your sin and the punishment it deserves, to give you life as you lose it to him. Why not? Doesn't all that you see of Jesus in the gospel show you why this dad concluded, what this dad concluded, that you can depend on him? I think Matthew wants us to notice this man's big faith, his big request, his showing his dependence on Jesus, to contrast that with the disciples' little faith. Our next heading, their little faith. The really big healing needed here is the disciples' healing of their unbelief. Verse 17. You unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Is Jesus being a bit harsh here? Well, back in chapter 10, the 12 disciples become 12 apostles. That is, they're specially commissioned and given authority and given a message and sent out. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. They'd been given Jesus' power to heal this boy, exactly like his dad asked them to. So if they can't, it must mean they're not attempting to heal him with Jesus' power and authority, but with their own. When Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," it's very similar to how Jesus spoke about the religious leaders who asked for a sign from Jesus to prove he is who he said he is, despite all the amazing signs he'd already given. And Jesus warned the disciples against that. He called it the yeast of the Pharisees. He warned them against that kind of belligerent, cynical determination to not believe in Jesus. Because these disciples, this is the same disciples who've seen Jesus do all sorts of amazing things. They've seen him feed 5,000 and then 4,000 and still weren't quite getting anything he was saying. And Jesus calls it perverse. The problem, or distorting, the problem isn't with the truth being obvious. They've seen enough. The problem is distorting, twisting the truth, the eyewitness testimony, to deny or miss the point of all that's gone on. So if you are holding out on Jesus, either for the first time, or if you're holding back parts of your life from him, well, is it really because of genuine doubt? Or is it because of your own steadfast and belligerent refusal to depend on him no matter what? Well, the disciples are embarrassed, tail between the legs, verse 19. The disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." So is Jesus saying here they couldn't heal because they hadn't sufficiently suppressed their doubts, that they hadn't charged up their faithometers enough? I mean, they were having a red hot go, weren't they? They were out there trying to heal. And the dad was complaining, but he wasn't complaining that they didn't have a go. They tried. The problem is they had begun to forget Jesus, to let unbelief about who he is and the kind of Messiah he's come to be creep in. They want to be part of some big messianic victory movement, so they've begun to believe in themselves. The word translated little faith, that's all one word, and it has that sense of being small, but also the sense of being poor, a poverty of faith. I think that's the sense in which Jesus means it. If you compare this passage with the account of the same event in Mark's gospel, in Mark has Jesus saying, "This kind can only come out with prayer and fasting." In other words, can only come out with total dependence on God. So the issue is their faith was poor because it was self-reliant. Jesus says, if you've got the tiniest bit of faith in me, you can move mountains. Your faith is poor because you're self-reliant. So this healing ministry Jesus has given them to go and do, it's not about them having their mojo, not feeling up to it, them feeling up to it. It's not magic. It doesn't work like that. The difference between magic and miracles is that magic is about the practitioner manipulating elements to produce an effect, whereas miracles are trusting God to make something happen. That's why Jesus, when teaching his disciples to pray, said, this is Matthew 6, verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So prayer isn't manipulating words as elements in the right combo or expressed in the right way, manipulating words to coerce God into doing something. Prayer is us using words to express dependence on God. Often at meals, parties, that kind of thing, I'll get asked to give thanks for the food, say grace, which I don't mind. I get it. I'm a big mouth, more used to be praying in front of a crowd. But my only concern is, I don't want to give the impression that, you know, I'm a pastor, so I've got a special hotline to God. I've got the right words that are more effective than your words to get in God's ear. The truth is, through Jesus, we all have equal access. And what he wants to hear is not pretending you've got it all together, not pretending you've got your mojo, not pretending you've got no doubts whatsoever. He wants to hear from your heart what's really going on for you and what you're depending on him for. So just bring your prayers, just you bringing yourself to God in dependence on him. Now, what do you make of verse 20 in this moving mountains business? I've never moved a mountain. Don't know if you have. Well, you know, I've not had much for breakfast. I could eat a horse. And the band's sounding good this morning, aren't they? They're on fire. Now, those are turns of phrase, aren't they? Proverbial phrases. And we know from other literature that moving mountains, that was another one in use at the time, meaning bring about great change. So this isn't literal, but that doesn't stop this being what Jesus is saying, being profound. Because I know we pray, I know all of us here pray over and over for people we know to be healed. We can't see why that wouldn't be a good thing. But we pray for them to catch a break and they just don't seem to be. Now, of course, God can heal today. He's God, no doubt. But the disciples were given a specific commission to go and heal and cast out demons amongst fellow Jews. Jesus commissioned them to show the future physical benefits of his kingdom that we won't see in full till his return. We're promised the spiritual benefits now, but we're never promised freedom from disease and suffering in the here and now. So please never believe the lie that if you or anyone else suffers from disease or illness and you're not getting healed from that, don't believe the lie that you are not healed because you don't have enough faith. Okay? That is not true. That's spiritually abusive to say that. It's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, it's kind of the opposite of what Jesus is saying. If you're still suffering as a Christian and you've prayed, your suffering continues not because you haven't got enough faith. What Jesus is saying is, what counts is not the amount of your faith, but who your faith is in. How little or poor or big and rich your faith is entirely down to who the object of your faith is, who your dependence is on. How little or big your faith is, how rich or poor it is entirely down to who the object of your dependence is. So Klaus talked about trusting and depending on the plane. You can have ultimate confidence in a kite from the middle aisle in Aldi to get you across the Atlantic. But the amount of confidence or faith in that doesn't matter because it wouldn't help because your faith would be in the wrong thing. Lots of us have been praying for people to be healed for a long time. And we totally trust Jesus can do it, even if we know he hasn't necessarily promised that he will. We know he can. I don't know why he hasn't, and neither do you. But I do know he cares about it. I do know that everyone Jesus does heal goes on to die anyway. And I do know Jesus is the one to depend upon, because I know there's a bigger problem he came to fix. The ultimate healing that these healings point to and anticipate. Depend on this. That's our next heading. Depend on this. Jesus says for the second time what his mission is. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. This is how God has loved us and saved us from our sin. This is how Jesus is going to heal the rift we've made between us and God and bring an end to all suffering and pain one day. This is how it has to be. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, suffering on our behalf, dying, but being raised to life. His resurrection meaning we can know he wins, it worked, and we'll be raised to life too. This is what we are to depend upon, to believe, however imperfectly. Throw your lot in with Jesus. Bet your life, all of it, taking up your cross daily, depending on his salvation. The disciples had gone wrong because they trusted in Jesus to make them great. They had hopes for him minimizing suffering. And it's worth asking ourselves, what are we trusting in Jesus for? He hasn't promised us an easy ride. He didn't promise to minimize suffering on the way to glory. He did promise suffering will be part of following him. But he also promises the glory that is ours at the end of it and the joy beyond understanding we know until we get there mean it's all more than worth it. Well, how are the disciples feeling at this point? Well, they're feeling like failures, wondering if Jesus will choose someone else with more or better faith than them. But Jesus, as ever, is so full of beautiful grace. And he pulls Peter aside for this funny talk about temple tax. Tax returns, our last heading, a tax return. Verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, just to explain, we hear tax and we get our hackles up, don't we? But that we're not talking about the oppressive Roman imperial tax. Now, the temple tax is from the law, it's from Exodus. It was to be paid by every male for age 20 and above, rich or poor. Flat rate. Everyone paid the same. And it was to be used for funding the temple. But it wasn't really about that. What it was about was, it was like saying, everything the temple is about, God's glory, God allowing our redemption and our forgiveness, God being with us in a special way, God blessing us, I'm paying my tax, I'm buying into all of that. Everything the temple's about, count me in. So far from being an oppressive tax, it was like in a Roman context, it was kind of a rebellious tax. It was a way of expressing being a true Israelite. It was a proud thing. So the point Jesus is making to Peter in these verses is, in a proper old-fashioned monarchy, would the king's son pay him tax? Or if I'm some aristocratic toff living in a stately home in the UK, should I have to pay the National Trust to go into my own house? Jesus' point is, what the temple was about, God's glory, God allowing, God creating redemption and forgiveness, God being with us, God blessing us, that was all now being fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, I remember seeing a documentary once about the Queen at the horse races. One of her horses won, and she got given this £20 note, you know, with her face on it. And she's looking like she just didn't know what to do with it. It just seemed ridiculous. And that's kind of the point Jesus is making. It's just ridiculous for Jesus the King, the one who the temple is all about, to be paying temple tax. Be like paying himself. But this ruler's son, he's not all about standing on his rights and saving his own skin. This ruler's son is not come demanding the glory and tribute that was rightly his. This ruler's son has come to humble himself and serve, to humble himself even to death on a cross. Jesus says to Peter, verse 27, but so that we may not cause offence, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. In other words, Peter, even in your minuscule, teeny tiny faith, I'm going to provide for you. In all your failure to believe, all your sin, I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to make you one of God's exempt children, part of the royal family with me. I'm going to pay your way. And that's the promise anyone can depend on. So I asked at the start how much faith you have this morning. Better question, who is your faith in this morning? Who are you depending on? Everyone is depending on someone or something. And these 3 weeks in Matthew we've seen, depend on Jesus. There's no one like him. You can trust him. Whatever faith you're lacking, Jesus will make up for it. He'll pay your way. So don't trust in yourself. You weren't designed to take that weight. You can't. Trust in Jesus. Depend on him. Depend on him to save you. Depend on him to grow you. Depend on him with every corner of your life. Depend on him to answer ever bigger prayers as you follow him to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of Jesus' grace to us. We thank you for him putting up with our little faith. And we ask you to bring to mind if we're trusting or depending in anything or anyone else, ultimately, keep bringing us back to Jesus. Where we're lacking in trust and dependence, please give us what we need through your Spirit, that we may continue living for you and your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen.